If you have your Bible, would you join me in Acts 27 tonight? Acts 27. We're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture I've been meditating in for quite some time. And God has just really spoken my own heart about the truths that we find here. And we're going to take a look at Acts 27, the beginning of 28. I'm going to throw out some principles to you tonight as we walk our way through this passage of Scripture. So get your Bible out. We're going to read through this chapter. And really, I trust that you'll see this chapter and part of chapter 28 the way you've never seen before. And we'll look forward to seeing what the Lord is going to do. We're going to read just a few verses, and we're going to begin our reading in Acts chapter 27, and we're going to begin our reading in verse number 13. Acts 27, verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. Not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Cauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps in undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, straight sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. I don't know if you walked into the doors tonight and maybe you can identify with this last verse that we just read. Maybe you're in the middle of a storm and you're in some trials and difficulties, and it just seems like one thing after another has happened, and you've come to a point where you haven't seen the sun in a long time and you've just lost hope. I trust as we look at Acts 27, I want to preach to you about finding strength in the storm, how to keep your head above water even though your ship isn't. Father, thank you for the time we have tonight. Lord, would you take these divine truths that you have given to us, recorded by your servant Luke in Acts 27. And Father, as Dr. Luke recounts these details to us, Father, I pray we'd help us to see you in the middle of this storm. Thank you in advance for what you'll do tonight. Would you minister to us in a very deep and a very profound way? Give us hope. Lord, help us to cast our eyes upon you. Thank you for who you are and what you want to do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was November of 1970, a storm rose in the Bay of Bengal that would become the deadliest in human history. In a single night, a wall of water taller than the houses swept across Bangladesh, erasing entire villages while families slept. By morning, hundreds of thousands were gone, mothers, children, fathers, without warning and without escape. Survivors walked through silence and silence where cities once stood, finding bodies in trees, cattle tangled in rooftops. It was a reminder written in wind and waves, when the storm comes, human strength is never enough. But this truth is not new. Long before radar and satellites, the men in Acts 27 learned it the hard way. This ship was caught in a storm, and we've just read about this, so violently they were caught up and they gave all hope of being saved. They threw the cargo overboard, and they did everything they could do, but the storm didn't care. And it was there when strength was gone, control was lost, that God's voice broke through the storm in Acts 27 and reminds us that the same God who governs the seas also governs the storm. And he is never absent when all hope seems lost. As we walk ourselves through this passage of Scripture, we're gonna draw out some principles of how we can find strength in the storm. Really, Acts 27 has to be one of the most graphic writings in all of the Bible. It's just absolutely vivid. The Holy Spirit has gone into so much detail in this passage that historians and archaeologists have actually studied it for its value on the comment of techniques of ancient seamanship. And it's so very detailed. It has a technical value as they studied ancient mariners and how long it took to get from one place to another and how they sailed on the seas. It's a wonderful commentary on the providence of God, but yet it's a practical passage as well. And it reveals Paul and others and how they acted upon the open sea. You know, you can tell when a man is in a crisis because the crisis will tell you what kind of man he is. You know, there are basically three types of storms that we face in life. And really, this is Acts 27 is not an allegory. Luke is just writing for us to understand and know some things that happen in this storm. But the Bible uses the metaphor of a storm in many, many other places. Psalm 107, many psalms actually talk about that. Our life being a ship as we're on the as we're on the sea of life and as we're moving along. But you know, there are three basic types of storms that we face. First of all, there are storms that we cause ourselves. And, you know, there's not a person here today who can't say, I don't know what you're talking about. We've all made decisions. We've all done some things that have caused some storms or have caused some difficulties or some trying times in our life. But there's a second kind of a storm, and those are storms not caused by ourselves, but those are storms caused by God. They're caused by God. You know, Paul didn't cause this storm that we find in Acts 27. For example, earlier in the New Testament, he tells the disciples to get in the boat and to go to the other side of the sea, and they go into an incredible storm, and the Lord was using that storm for training and for disciplining them. So there are storms that are caused by ourselves. There are storms that are caused by God. But thirdly, there's another kind of storm, and I think this is the worst kind of a storm. It's a storm that's caused by others, and we're on board with them. The wrong decisions they made place us in the middle of a storm, in a trial, in a difficulty. We didn't choose to be there. We're there because somebody else made a decision, and now we are reaping the repercussions of maybe those wrong decisions. Parents, we cause storms for our kids sometimes. Kids cause storms for friends or for parents. Business owners, they cause storms for associates and employees. Church members cause storms for friends and other members. But in all of Paul's life, there was probably never a more prolonged, intense, unrelenting crisis than this one, which he endures day after day, week after week, month after month in this particular journey from Caesarea to Rome. And when you think about Paul's life, his whole life really seemed to be a storm. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, are we ministers? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in the perils of the sea, in the perils among false brethren, in weakness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. You know, Paul was no stranger to the storms of life. And I think in this passage we find some practical wisdom and some truth that we can draw out of this passage in order to find strength in this storm. Would you look at the first few verses of Acts 27? And would you look at verse 1? The Bible says this, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, this actually picks up from where Acts 21 leaves off. They finish their third missionary journey. They're done. And they're planning for a fourth missionary journey. He's planning really to go into Rome, and he takes Dr. Luke with him, Aristarchus. We see this. He's a man of Macedonia from Thessalonica, that he actually goes with them. And so there is a brief delay, but it says that when it was determined that we should set sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And really, after the third missionary journey, Paul collected an offering from all the Gentile churches. He goes back to Jerusalem. He gives them the offering, shows them the love that the Gentile churches have towards them. He delivered the money that he intended to give to the Jerusalem saints. He had expressed the love of the Gentile churches. He then had at the back of his mind a desire to go to Rome, but he was imprisoned instead. The angry Jewish population kept him under their thumb for 2 years. Really, Rome had to pull him out of the angry mobs of the Jewish crowd, and they incarcerated him for his for his protection. And at the end of a two-year period, he finally appealed to Caesar, and that his case was going to be transferred to Rome. And so now he's on his way. And at last, the journey for which he long so awaited for, it actually began. But instead of going as clergy, now he's going as a convict. Instead of going as a preacher, now he's going as a prisoner. And he had prayed about this. He had met with Gaius in Thessalonica, and they had planned this trip. They had prayed about it. They sought counsel. They sought wisdom. This was something that was good. This was something desirable, something that God had a stamp of approval on, but it seemed like all the plans had just collapsed. And now, as I said, instead of going as a preacher, now he's going as a prisoner. Instead of going as clergy, he's going really as a convict. And I want you to see really the first principle that we find in Acts 27 is simply this: when your plans collapse, make sure you don't. Number one, when your plans collapse, make sure you don't. I don't know if you've ever had a time in life where you had everything planned out and you had just everything laid out and it just seems like someone threw a grenade on it and it just exploded and everything changed. You know, Paul could have panicked and thinking, man, everything is wrong. What is happening? What is going on? Now I'm a prisoner. Now I'm being escorted to Rome and I'm in chains and I'm in bonds. And it just seemed like everything just went south from this point on. But you know what? When your plans fall apart, make sure you don't. Listen, can you trust God to rewrite the story? And so many times God takes our plans, and being in the way, the Lord leads us. And you know what he does? He directs us into one certain place. And sometimes we find ourselves in places that we never would have dreamed about. We find ourselves facing situations we never thought we'd be facing. You may have walked into the doors of this room tonight, and you are walking down a road you never thought you'd be walking down, facing some difficulties and some trials. Do you know when your plans collapse, would you just commit yourself to a faithful, sovereign God that he is in control and he is moving the pieces on the stage of life in such a way he's going to bring it to an incredible outcome? Can you trust God to rewrite your story? Maurice Kaufman was the owner of a thriving factory in Indianapolis that made, among other things, all of the car horns for General Motors. Every GM product produced in America had a horn that was built in his plant. Kaufman Industries stockpiled hundreds of thousands of car horns in a 20,000 square foot warehouse with ceilings that are 24 feet high. Reeve Kaufman said on the last day of work before Christmas, all his workers were celebrating, and he got a message from GM that our horns were defective and cannot be used. Not one of them. That message hitting during the Christmas season was terrible. All those beautiful parts we've been producing for weeks, he said, were nothing but worthless scrap. Our whole investment was suddenly a staggering liability. I had to tell my workers that our products were flawed, our inventory worthless, their jobs in jeopardy, and our company in crisis. Reeves cried out to God for mercy and help. For two long weeks, they all lived under a cloud. He prayed earnestly and sought to trust the Lord with that burden. Then after the first of the year, the director of purchasing of General Motors came down and listened as Reeves made the case for the accuracy of their work. The management, in amazement, agreed. The GM representative said, our investigation showed that we sent you the wrong die, and it wasn't your fault, it was ours. We sent you a tool from the morgue. All those weeks you put in the design and the production of those horns, charge it to us. We'll bear the responsibility and reimburse you for all the expenses. The ensuing check for GM allowed Reese to buy an adjacent piece of property of land to expand to his plant. His plant would appear to begin to grow, and what he thought was a disaster turned into a great blessing. And the wealth that he produced, or that really the company was able to produce after these days, allowed Reese to eventually leave his business and devote the next 30 years of his life to leading one of the largest missionary movements on earth, Child Evangelism Fellowship, without ever taking a penny of salary, reaching hundreds and thousands of children. You know what? That's what our Lord can do. Isn't that amazing? But can you trust God to rewrite the story? Then maybe you walked in today and you thought, man, all my plans just fell apart, and you don't see the fingerprints of God all over it. God loves to do this with his children. Think about Joseph as he went from betrayed to exalted. He was sold by his brothers, falsely accused, forgotten in prison, but God raised him to second in command over all of Egypt. You know, sometimes God doesn't erase your pain, but he redeems it. You know what about Moses? He went from a fugitive to a deliverer. He was a murderer. He was an exile. He was a shepherd in obscurity. But God called him from a burning bush to go confront Pharaoh. You know, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life thinking he was a somebody. The next 40 years of his life, he lived to be 120. The next 40 years of his life, he learned what it was to be a nobody. But then the last 40 years of his life, he learned what God could do with a nobody. Failure doesn't cancel God's calling in your life. What about Ruth, from a widow to a royal line? She was a foreigner, a widow, vulnerable and poor, but she became the great-grandmother of King David and part of Jesus' lineage. You know, faithfulness in those small steps leads to generational impact. God rewrites our story through loyalty and obedience. What about David? He went from overlooked to anointed. Forgotten as a shepherd, the youngest and underestimated, anointed as a king. He was a man after God's own heart, but God sees what others overlook. You know, instead of God giving David a crown, he gave him a Goliath when he wanted to make a king. Your current role doesn't define the final chapters. We learned that from David. What about Jonah, a running prophet to a revived mission? He runs from God, swallowed by a great fish, preaches repentance, an entire city turns to God. God's mercy outruns our rebellion, but it's never too late to disobey God. Well, what about Peter? He went from denial to a declaration. He denies Jesus three times in fear, preaches boldly at Pentecost, and thousands are saved. And you know what? Your worst moment doesn't have to define you. What about Paul? Maybe this is the greatest example. He went from a prosecutor to a preacher. He was a violent persecutor of the church, apostle to the Gentiles, author of much of the New Testament. Grace can flip a life 180 degrees. Nobody is beyond God's grace and God's reach. What about the thief on the cross? He went from condemned to redeemed. He was a criminal dying, no time to make amends. He was promised paradise that day as he said, God, remember me. You know what? God can rewrite a story in a single moment. God specializes in rewriting stories. It's God alone who turns pits into palaces, failures into foundations, prisons into pulpits. And in the midst of great suffering and trials is sometimes where God does his greatest good. Remember in Genesis 50 where Joseph looks at his brother and says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. What about Romans 8:28? We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. What about in Psalm 37:23-24? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he should not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. You know what the fact is tonight? Your failure isn't the final line. In Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger endureth but for a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Nine chapters don't define the ending. God's not bound by your past. He's not intimidated by your broken chapters. He is the author who writes the ending. And when your plans fall apart, make sure you don't. You can trust in God who may be rewriting the story, and it's going to be much more beautiful than a story that we could ever come up with on our own. Look back at Acts 27, and would you look at verse 1 again? And the Bible says, and they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. So a centurion was a soldier who was over 100 soldiers. Now, Rome did a terrible job in picking political public servants, but every time you encounter a centurion in the Bible, they were men of character. They were men of integrity. And really, I believe we find the same to be true here. But what's amazing is that actually Luke and Aristarchus are traveling with them. Look at verse 2. And entering into the ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus of Macedonia of Thessalonica being with us. There was only two ways that a prisoner could have other people travel with them. Either, first of all, they became prisoners, and they were Paul's personal slaves. Many believe that Dr. Luke had to accompany Paul because he was medically sick. He was in prison for 2 years. He didn't have the right kind of diet, and really, if he was going to survive this trip, he needed Dr. Luke with him. And isn't it amazing that these two men were willing to become prisoners in order to get Paul to Rome? By the way, could I just encourage you, would you find somebody in ministry? Would you find somebody in the work of God, a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, and would you help personally just put your arms around them, serve with them, and support them and sacrifice for them? I mean, I tell you, I think of what Luke and Aristarchus did, and that's amazing to me that they were willing to put themselves in harm's way and to spend months of their life to travel the Apostle Paul so that the gospel could reach Rome. And I think what a lesson for all of us that we ought to be doing the same thing. And so notice in verse 3, and the next day, we touch, oh, by the way, another reason that they probably could have traveled. Festus probably realized that Paul was innocent, and he wanted good standing with Caesar in Rome. So he sent Paul, really, and allowed these two passengers to go with them, and so that he would get a good report from Paul to Caesar. And so that's another reason that maybe it worked there. Look at verse 3. The next day, we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. The word courteously has the same Greek word we get our English word philanthropy from. And so he's showing kindness to him. Again, they're showing kindness to Paul. They probably realize this guy is innocent, and we want to get him to Rome as safe as we possibly could. And so he allowed him, as they poured it in Sidon, to go see friends, and we know that many Christians in the churches, they were called friends as well, to refresh himself. The word refresh is actually a medical term. And so they believe he needed some medical care, or he needed to get supplies that would actually make this trip possible. And would you look at verse 4? And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So what begins to happen is they probably find a private vessel, and that was a coastline ship. If you go home, I encourage you to look at a map. You probably have one in the back of your Bible, a map of the fourth missionary journey or fourth trip of the Apostle Paul. And what they would do is these boats, they weren't meant to go out on the open sea. They would just hug the coastline, and they would just go up the coast and just hop from port to port to port. Later, when they get into Lycia, they transfer to a Roman ship, and that is a greater ship. It's probably 150 feet long, probably 36 to 40 feet wide, and carrying grain, and that's what they were to take the rest of the way. So this is a very small ship. It's just going from port to port to port. But notice that the Bible says that the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, the Bible says we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, this granary ship, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmon, and hardly passing it, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh unto was the city of Lycia. In verse 9, and when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. And so I think in verses 3 to 8, we find really another principle that we find here. Did you catch all of these words that were mentioned? Look back at verse 7, the winds were contrary. They sailed slowly many days. They were scarce, come over to Cnidus. The wind not suffering us. Verse 8, hardly passing it. Verse 9, when much time was spent. Verse 9, and when sailing was dangerous. You know, things should have been easy for Paul, but they're encountering all of these difficulties, and the trip was taking way longer than it was supposed to take, and it was very frustrating to them. I want you to see another principle, and this is so important. Number one, when your plans fall through, make sure you don't. But number two, trust the slow work of God. Trust the slow work of God. You know, a lot of times, We become impatient. A lot of times we want things to be moving faster in life than what they are moving. And we tend to get frustrated with that. And this is what's happening on this boat. They're getting frustrated. It's taking a lot longer for them to get to where they need to go. But you know what? God was just engaging in this slow work. Again, God, we see God's providence all over this text. God was just moving them from one place to the other. But you know what? When you're in the middle of a trial and there is a storm, listen, trust the slow work of God. Our first tendency is to ask God, how could I get out of this? But the first question ought to be, what could I get out of this? You see, God has a calendar. And sometimes it takes time for people and circumstances to mature. God is just placing the pieces on the stage of life in such a way He's going to bring it to an incredible outcome, but sometimes it takes time in order for Him to do that. And God is a perfect time. Remember when Lazarus was sick and they came to get the Lord? Did our Lord immediately run to Lazarus' side when he was sick? No, he delayed. In fact, think about this. Lazarus died, they buried him, and the Lord had not even gone to the funeral. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Don't you think that would be strange? Here's one of your greatest friends, and man, the Lord doesn't even show up to the funeral. The story is recorded for us in John chapter 11. And when Jesus shows up, there is Mary and she's weeping. And the Bible says that Jesus got down on his knees, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Full well knowing he could resurrect Lazarus. He is weeping right next to Mary. Doesn't that give you a window into the heart of our Lord? You know how the high priest, when she got in touch with the feelings of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he shared in her grief, and he cares what you're going through, and he wept right next to her. And he said, Lord, if only you had come sooner. He said, he's been in the grave for days. He's probably starting to smell. He's probably starting to decompose. Our Lord gets off his knees, commands the stone that the stone be rolled away, and he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And he probably had to say Lazarus, because if he just would have said, come forth, they all would have been resurrected in that graveyard. And here is a man 4 days ago that they buried. They wrapped the grave clothes around. And now he comes walking out. They wrap the grave clothes off of him. Here is a man they knew that had died. Now he is standing and speaking to them. And our Lord was basically saying, I didn't come here to heal him. I came here to raise him from the dead that you might see the power of God. And he was right on time. You know, God is always on time, every time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. In Romans 5:6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's the same truth that prompted Solomon. God makes all things beautiful in his own time. And listen, God has a calendar, and he is moving the pieces on the stage of life, and sometimes they're not as fast as we want them to be. But there were two things in this passage that led them to disobey or got them into the middle of the storm. And there are two things usually that we experience that just pry us to make some bad choices. And you know what they are? Number one, when we become impatient. We're impatient with God's plan, His program, and His timing. We want things to move faster. And then also, when we experience discomfort. When we have things in life that are hurtful to us, the first thing we want to do is to get out of them. I tell you, we see this all over the country. You know, people become impatient and it leads them right into a storm. They look to human reasoning. They look to the majority. You know, the Bible says the south wind blew. They thought, oh, this is our time, our opportunity. And this is the door. Not every door is a door we ought to be taking. We ought to ask ourselves the question, is this a door to serve God? If I walk through this door, why am I disobeying biblical principles? Don't let circumstances drive you. South winds become stormy winds in just a matter of seconds. But sometimes people, they hurry to get married. Or they hurry to leave school. Or maybe they make some purchases that they're not able, that they shouldn't really be able to make. And now they're going to dig themselves out of a lifetime of debt. But they get into discomfort. And they get to things or into places that are not comfortable to them. I want you to look back down to our text. I want you to look at verse 9. And when much time was spent, and when sin was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. And so when it talks about that the fast was past, it's talking about the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. This is AD 59. And so a Yom Kippur in AD 59 was on October 5th. The reason why that's significant, and Dr. Luke places this in there, is that sailing after November 11th in the Mediterranean, nobody would sail because the winds were so dangerous. And they would just shut down all the sailing from November 11th to basically to mid or to the end of March. And so this is about August when Paul leaves, and it takes them about a month as they're going from port to port. So they're in this section of time, probably in September, that it was iffy. It was risky. And so Paul had already been shipwrecked 3 times. He wasn't looking forward to be shipwrecked a 4th time. And he's realizing, listen, we're in a window of time where we are really risking it, but that could delay us and put us in a window where we should not be out on the ocean. And so this is why he warns them. But notice what the Bible says in verse 10. And he said to them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, and not only the lading of the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner, or the captain of the ship, more than those things which were spoken by Paul, because the haven was not commodious. That word means unsuitable to winter in. They got to Fair Haven, but it wasn't suitable to winter in. The more part advised them to depart thence also. You know what they did? They took a boat. The more part advised them. They took a boat, 276 people on the boat. There's Paul, there's Luke, there's Aristarchus. 273 of them vowed to leave. And the reason why they were doing that is really that Fair Haven was not really a good place really to winter in. It was open to easterly and northeasterly winds, exposed during the winter storms, poor natural protection. It was small, poorly supplied, inconvenient for trade. Just 40 miles to the west was Phoenix. That was a shelter, more dominant from the dominant winter winds. Naturally protected, anchorage, larger, more established, better provision for long-term stay. In the Mediterranean, winter storms typically came from the northeast. Phoenix was shaped to deflect those winds. So why this matters, this ship could literally be torn apart as it was anchored in a harbor if it faced the wrong direction. So really, Phoenix, from a human standpoint, was more practical, more comfortable, more economical. Phoenix was better, just not now. A good harbor reached at the wrong time could be more dangerous than a weak harbor entered into obedience. The problem wasn't the harbor, it was the hurry. God's will is more about timing than it's about terrain. And Paul's realizing, listen, we're going to be going on this ocean, and this is not a good time for us to be sailing. And so, but they were just, they wanted to party in Phoenix, and they were just looking at all the worldly things that were going into this. And really, they didn't want to stay in this podunk town, and they didn't want to stay in this place called Fair Haven. And you know what? They let impatience and they let discomfort rule the day. And when those two things are present, a lot of times it is a recipe for us to make wrong decisions. But you know what the point is? Trust the slow work of God. They should have listened to Paul and not have gone any longer. But I want you to look at what happens. And would you look at verse 12? And because the haven was not commodious to winter, and the more part advised to depart, and also by any means they might attain to Phoenix or to Phoenix, and their winter there, which is a haven in Crete, and lie toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close to Crete. See, Paul? There's nothing to worry about. It's a soft southerly wind. In verse 14, but not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. That's actually a compound word, 2 words. One is Greek, Euros meaning east, and Aquilo, which is Latin, that means north wind. And so this was a nor'easter, basically. This was a hurricane. This was a typhoon that came in. This was the most dangerous wind that they knew about. And so this wind begins to blow in. You know what the third thing I want you to learn tonight is that in the middle, how do you find strength in a storm when your plans collapse? Make sure you don't trust the slow work of God, but resolve to follow real wisdom. Be careful who you listen to. While the majority of the vote voted to go on, since when has the majority been right? We can look through the history of time and see where the majority decided to do something. And just because the majority decided that it was right, it didn't make it right. You know, really, the centurion was listening to the wrong person. There's a chance Paul might have been actually more experienced with shipwrecks than the captain of the boat. If he was a good captain, he hadn't had a shipwreck yet. And so Paul, understanding the sea and understanding the storm, they didn't listen to him. But can I just encourage you, in the middle of the storm and your trial, be careful who you let speak into your life. Be careful on who you listen to. You know, if you're a golfer, do you know the name Butch Harmon? That was actually a coach to Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods was a prodigy. I mean, this guy was a generational talent. He was a phenom. But you know what? He needed another guy to see what Tiger couldn't see. Butch Harmon would watch his swing and could notice things that Tiger didn't notice. And you know what the point is? Really, every good, incredible legend in their profession probably had somebody else surrounding them, giving them advice. Every U.S. president from Washington to Trump surrounded himself with advisors and a cabinet. It's impossible for those presidents to see every nuance of every problem and identify every possible solution. We see this in the Bible with Moses. Jethro saw Moses wearing himself out, being the judge of all the people and settling their disputes. And he told him, find someone capable, honest men who fear God and hate bribes. Appoint them as judges over groups of 1,150 and 10 in Exodus 18. You know, to Moses' credit, he didn't just snap at Jethro and tell him to mind his own business. Verse 24 tells us that Moses listened to his father-in-law's advice and followed his suggestions. And you know what the point is? That the brightest and the best among us, occasionally we need advice. Sometimes we're so engrossed in our work we can't see what we're doing. Or maybe we've been thinking or acting a certain way about something so long, we've grown numb to the consequences we're facing. Or maybe our limited experience prevents us from seeing the dangers that a certain course of action may hold. Could I just give you some practical things about who we should be listening to? And again, some of these things are found in that book that I shared with you about the Samson syndrome. You know, first of all, you should be listening to people who disagree with you. Of course, this is the one thing that we're really tempted not to do. But people who disagree with us tend to make us mad, especially if they have an irritating manner. But when they try to talk to us, we immediately throw up walls, we dig in our heels, we stubbornly argue with every word they say. But think about it. If the only people you ever listen to are the ones you agree with, your mind is never going to be stretched. Your actions are never going to be challenged. Your course will never be altered, even though it might need to be. You know, it's been said that Woodrow Wilson once asked a member of his staff to identify the most intelligent, most informed, and most eloquent member of the opposing political party. And he says, what for, the staffer asked? Because I want to hire him, Wilson responded. Hire him? What the world for? I want him to keep me from going blind, Wilson said. Before you willingly blind yourself to all opposing points of view, stop and consider a simple but powerful truth that President Wilson must have understood. The world is full of people who have achieved great success without doing things your way. Man, chew on that just for a moment. Listen to people who disagree with you, too. Listen to people who love you. For some reason, it's another group that we're reluctant to listen to. A teenager, for example, tunes out his parents. Or if a coach gives him the very same piece of advice, he'll hang on every word. A husband may call his wife a nag if she tries to give him some advice. But if his boss says the very same thing, he jumps all over it. Part of the problem is familiarity. It may not breed contempt, but often breeds discourtesy. Irritations aside, listen to the people who love you. Not who say they love you, but really show that they love you. Not they may not always give the best advice, but sometimes they might offer it in a way that grates on your nerves. But chances are good that they'll have your best interest at heart. You know, thoroughly listen to people who have achieved success you're longing for. And so what I did with that race, I read Hal Higdon's book. Find other people who achieve great success in the area you're looking for. And you know what? In the Bible, we have a wonderful book that we can look to gain success in areas of ways that we're looking to have success. You know, fourthly, listen to people who demonstrate wisdom. Proverbs 15:7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doth not so. The thing to remember here is that sometimes wisdom comes wrapped in some funny-looking shaped packages. It's not always the alphabet guy or the CEO with the PhD behind his name. But sometimes it's the person that you would least expect. You know, it's interesting. There was a man who worked as a custodian, and he was known by Pop to everybody who worked there. He had no formal education. He wore scruffy old clothes. He never drove a car that was more than 15 years old. But yet when he died, it was learned that he owed investments worth over $2.5 million. He was the custodian for a stock brokerage. But here's the kicker: for the last 10 years of his life, he was a custodian for an investment firm. Imagine every night he emptied the waste baskets of men and women who were supposed to be experts in the stock market, yet every one of them would have given anything to have his portfolio. Never judge a book by its cover. Sometimes people are sharper than they look. But fifthly, you should be listening to people who know and love God's word. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his might cometh, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So let me encourage you to follow real wisdom. Be careful who you let speak in your life. Would you look at verse 13? I love this. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, losing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against them a tempestuous wind called Rakhadon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and were so driven. And so when the Bible talks about quicksand, you think, what in the world is that talking about? That's not talking about quicksand. It's talking about a reef or a shoal or sandbars that is in the greater Syrtis, which is north of the coast of Africa. It's the graveyard of shipwrecks in the Mediterranean. The wind would blow them down into this area, and once you entered in that area, it's almost impossible to get out. And so they knew that that certainly meant death. And so they straight sailed, they let down the mast, and what they actually did was called undergirding the ship. And this is something that I learned when I studied for this message, that it was called frapping a ship. Now we know about a frap from Starbucks, right? But this was something a little bit different. And the first century boats were not made with bolts, but they were made with glue. They were put together. They had a tar to pitch and maybe some nails that went in it, but a tar to pitch that covered it. And so that was fine. But when they got into really rough waters, it would kind of push the ship. This granary ship only had one mast. And so when a ship had multiple masts, it would disperse the stress. But when it only has one mast, all of the stress is being placed on that one mast, and it would begin to break apart the ship. So what they would actually do, the Bible says that they would use helps to undergird the ship. They would take ropes or cabling, and they would put it underneath the ship, and they would bring it back to the front, and they would tie it off. And it was almost like they were putting on a garment, and they were cinching it. And they would put all these cables around the ship that would keep the hull intact. And they still use this, this practice till today. And so you know what's amazing is the only other time that this word is used, in Acts 27:17, when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship. The only other time that word is used in Hebrews chapter 4, listen to this passage. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passing to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. Same word that is used there. Bothesia. You know what a fourth principle that we learn here? Is simply this: let divine grace hold you together. Just as they took those cables and they frapped the ship, listen, you see cables of grace that are all over this passage. Really, the cables of God's promises, His power, His peace, and His presence. They were all surrounding Him. We're going to read in just a minute. In the middle of the storm, they took those, an angel appeared to them. And the presence of God was on that boat in the middle of them. And God gives us those things, those cables of grace along the way to strengthen, to strengthen our ship in order to help us keep things together in times of great trial or difficulty. Peter Jacek, in his book, Imprisoned with ISIS, he writes this. He recounted his arrest in a prison by Sudan Islamic regime in 2015. Peter was in Sudan representing the voice of martyrs to persecuted Christians to aid them. He was seized, falsely convicted as a spy, and sentenced to a life behind bars in prison where ISIS warriors horribly beat him and abused him in the crowded cell. Peter spent 445 days in a Sudanese prison. He wrote, quote, "I fell trapped in the claustrophobic cell, surrounded constantly by incessant Muslim prayers, Arabic recitations of the Quran. I worried constantly about my family and how to be able to make ends meet. I even struggled to formulate my own prayers. If I wasn't careful, I knew I could lose my mind. The ISIS warriors would beat him until his whole body was bruised with welts and wounds. They also beat him in turn and made him turn towards the toilet whenever they recited their prayers. Allahu Akbar became near constant sound in the prison cells, as it's part of the Muslims' call to prayer, and each man repeated it incessantly, maybe 100 times over the course of the day, as they prayed. Confined to this tiny room, he said, I watched my cellmates bow and listen to the words from the Quran in the midst of all the murmuring voices and the repetitious prayers. I started to worry about my mental health. In the final days of January, my Muslim cellmates are praying, the Lord began to give me songs. Watching the Muslims about recanting these prayers, it triggered memory of a hymn that my father taught me when I was a child. It's called Every Knee Shall Bow. During our underground church discipleship meetings in Czechoslovakia, we sang the hymn spontaneously and often. And in my prison cell, those same words began to rush to my mind. Five times every day as I stood near the bathroom with his face to the toilet, he remembered the refrain, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that you are the Lord. He said, by reminding myself that one day every person's knee would bow before my Lord, I began to internalize the internal reality of my victory in Christ and my sanity stayed intact. In moments when I was most worried about my health and my life, the Spirit of God reminded me of Philippians 4:7 that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Later, Peter was given a Bible, a hymn book, and the Sudanese authorities moved him from prison to prison. He found remarkable opportunities for leading prisoners to Christ. And though he was separated from his family and friends, a chorus of prayer was rising daily to the throne of grace, and that Peter found mercy and grace to help in time of need. He learned afresh that one doesn't have to be in a place or a place of worship or a church to approach the greatest throne in the universe. Prayer, scripture, the hymns that we've known from childhood are all God designed for prison cells, one-way apartments, hospital rooms, business suites, basketball courts. Whatever you encounter in your next moment of vulnerability, give these cables of God's grace, keep them close at hand, and they stretch from heaven to earth and from God's throne into the center of your heart. Well, would you look back at Acts 27, just a few more I want you to see. Would you look at verse 18? And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. So now they're throwing things overboard. And then the third day, look what Luke says. We cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. You know, they're watching the sailors throw things over, and that wasn't good enough. Now Luke is starting to pitch things overboard. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Luke lost all hope. Did he catch that when he read that? Even he lost all hope. Verse 21, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and this loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you. I'm sure they loved hearing those words. For 14 days, they couldn't see the sky or the star or the suns. That's how they would navigate. So they are just running, just open, wherever the wind is taking them. But God was actually providentially guiding that boat. And he stands up and says, no one is going to lose their life. Only the ship. Well, I can't imagine what they would have felt really at that moment. I want you to look at verse 22. And now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there is no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God. Isn't it interesting? God knows where always to find us. He's in the Mediterranean, but God was on that boat. And it's interesting how the language that he uses. He said, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought before Caesar. Lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. You know what another principle I want you to see is? You have to rest your hope on the right anchor. In the middle of your storm, believe the promises of God. You might lose the ship, but you're not going to lose the promises. The Lord often speaks loudest to us in the storms because we need to know that his voice is far more cutting through the wind than the storm. The promises of God are not proven in the calm seas, but in the crisis. You know, I love 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, the fact is, Paul was told, you're going to have to appear before Caesar, so he knows he's going to make it. And the angel says, everybody with you on this boat is going to make it with you. You know what got him through some incredible storms were the promises of God. You know, there's some 7,400 promises of God that are listed in the Bible. Some are promises made from man to God. Most of them are from God to man. When you look at specific promises to New Testament believers, there are hundreds of promises that are like a safety net that are underneath us in every trial. You're familiar with the Golden Gate Bridge, but did you know that high above the cold, churning waters, men walked on steel no wider than a man's boot? Wind whipped through the cables, fog rolled in without warning. One slip and a fall hundreds of feet, and many men did fall. And while the bridge was being built, you may not know this, workers died regularly. Every man who climbed the structure knew, if I fall, that's it. Can you imagine the tension? Hands gripping tighter than necessary, steps taken slower than needed to be, fear riding every moment. Progress slowed, morale dropped, men showed up but cautiously. Then the engineers made a radical decision. They decided to stretch a massive safety net beneath the entire span of the bridge, hundreds of feet long, suspended far below the workers. The danger above didn't change. The height didn't shrink. The wind didn't stop blowing, but something changed immediately. Men stood taller. They moved faster. They walked with confidence instead of fear. And here's the most important part, that more than a dozen men fell into the net, and every single one of them lived. The net didn't prevent the fall, but it made the fall survivable. After the net was installed, deaths nearly stopped. Productivity increased dramatically. The bridge was completed faster than projected. Why? Because the workers believed that there was something beneath them that stopped them from a paralyzing fear. Can I just encourage you, in the middle of your storm and your trial, would you realize that you have the safety net of all of God's promises that are right underneath you? They're not maybe going to prevent the fall, but they're going to make it survivable. Then would you rest your hope on the right anchor? I'm just going to mention just a few more of these. Here's another principle, number 6. Remember, you're not the only passenger. Can I just encourage you, in the middle of your storm, you know what? One of the things that helps you to get through is that you minister to other people in the middle of your trial. Would you look back at our text? And would you look at Would you look at verse 25? Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it should be even as it was told me, how being we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, that's the middle of the Mediterranean, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. And they sounded, so they put down some sounding equipment or weights that would tell them the depth that they were at. And so they sounded and found it 20 fathoms, that's 120 feet. And when they had gone a little further, about a half hour, they sounded again, and they found it to be 15 fathoms, now it's 90 feet. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. The Lord means they just prayed. So what they did, they realized we're getting close to land. We can't see it. We can hear the winds and the waves crashing on the rocks. So they put out the anchors at the stern and at the back of the ship. And what that did was, as the water pushed them, it would point them to the land, and they held it there, hoping for the day to come, so that basically they could see the land at that point. All right, would you look at? Would you look at verse number 30? The shipmen were about to flee, or verse 29. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast anchors. Verse 30. And the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, and when they had let down the boat into the sea, under cover, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. So you know what they were doing? They were pretending, the sailors, to be putting out anchors, but they were getting the lifeboat out. And they were going to get on that lifeboat, and they were going to escape, and they were just going to leave them. And Paul catches them saying, if you leave, you're not going to survive, and anybody on the ship is not going to survive. You have to stay in the boat if everyone's going to survive. And then finally, Julius, he listens to them, and he cuts off that rope. In verse 33, I want you to skip down to that. While the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continue fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they were all of good cheer, and they all took some meat. He realized that there was some work that had to be done the next day. So they had eaten for 14 days. They needed to trust God, but they also needed to prepare. But you know what? I think it's an interesting principle that we need to learn how to minister in the moment. You're not the only passenger in that storm. You're not the only one going through a difficulty in a trial. John Harper was a Scottish boy who came to Christ, and he started preaching when he was a teenager. Later, he became the pastor of Hazen Road Baptist Church in Glasgow, and the congregation rose from 25 members to 500. He was invited in 1912 to preach at Moody Memorial Church. He was 30, a widower, and the father of a six-year-old girl named Nina who traveled with him. They boarded their ship with excitement, for it was the maiden voyage of the Titanic. 3 nights later, when the great ship struck the iceberg, John took Nina to the deck, handed her to a White Star employee with instructions to get her to a lifeboat. Meanwhile, John ministered in the moment, helping people to safety while sharing the gospel with everyone he could. He gave up his life vest and his place on a lifeboat. Shortly afterward, as he thrashed around the icy waters, a man clinging to a flow stand drifted toward him, and John cried out to him, "Are you saved?" And the man said, "No." Harper shouted the words of Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." The man drifted into darkness, but minutes later, his current again swept him close to John, who shouted, "Sir, are you saved?" The man said, "No." Again, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And with that, Harper lost his grip, slipped to his grave, and drowned. But the other man was actually rescued. He described himself as John Harper's last convert. When you learn to minister in the moment, you'll never be out of a job, never bored, nor played with a sense of usefulness. By the way, little Nina, Jessie Ann Harper, she actually survived the shipwreck. She was raised by her godly uncle. She worked at a Bible college, and became a devoted pastor's wife, and throughout her life also devoted herself to ministering in the moment. She became the longest surviving Scottish Titanic survivor. Nina and her husband had two children, including a daughter who married, who grew up and had children of their own, and actually were in ministry. And you know, because of that one time, that one man, John Harper, sharing the gospel, you know what, his descendants that later would live on really became involved in pastoring incredible churches, leading hundreds and thousands to the Lord. But I just encourage you, one of the ways out of your trial is to remember you're not merely a passenger, and minister to other people and minister in that moment. I'm just going to mention a few of these. Refuse to underestimate the 1%. You know, there were only three on that board, Luke, Paul, and Aristarchus. And really, God was preserving and saving all 276 lives for their benefit, because Paul had to get to Rome. I did a calculation of all the New Testament books that had not been written yet. Do you realize 34% of the New Testament was on that boat that had not been written? That was in Luke and in Paul. I did a word count of all the books they were to write after this, and it's 34% of the New Testament. Listen, God wasn't going to let them drown. He had some plans, and the storm cannot hinder the will of God. And it's interesting that God, he knows the big story. He knows what's going on. But these guys, they were outnumbered, 3 to 273. But you know what the amazing thing is? As you read this passage, Paul begins as a prisoner. By the end, he's the captain of the ship. He's running everything. Leadership, leaders don't have a title. They just have ability. But don't underestimate the 1%. You know what I want you to learn from that? You can make a difference right where you're at. You can make a difference in your workplace. You can make a difference in your neighborhood. Whatever sphere of influence you have, you may think you're outnumbered. Don't underestimate the 1%. God often leaves his people in hostile environments not to imitate the world, but to impact the world. Maybe it's not about punishment. Maybe it's about position. The Lord places us in many positions or situations where we are outnumbered, but we're not outdone. Think about Daniel. He took Daniel, his parents were killed 800 miles away in the Babylon, but God was dropping a representative to minister to the most powerful man on the planet at the time. Did you listen to this story? In 1871, the graveyard of the Atlantic is the treacherous waters off the coast of North Carolina's Outer Banks, particularly around Cape Hatteras, where the warm Gulf Stream meets the cold Labrador Current, otherwise known as the Diamond Shoals, creating dangerous conditions, shifting sandbars, and rough seas that have caused thousands of shipwrecks from the 16th century onward. These waters hold an estimated 2,000 to 5,000 shipwrecks. That includes Blackbeard's Queen Anne's Revenge, the USS Monitor, the U.S. Navy's first ironclad warship, famous for its revolutionary revolving gun turret, which transformed naval warfare during the American Civil War. German U-boats crashed there, Spanish treasure fleets. While many wrecks are known, new ones are still discovered when some disappear, making the total count a dynamic estimate. It's definitely on a captain's radar. But on a frigid January night in 1871, the keeper of the Cape Hatteras Lighthouse faced a kind of storm that tested a man's resolve. The wind shrieked like a cannon. Fire waves slammed against the shore with the force of hammers. Through the gale, Elias spotted the faint flickering lantern of a schooner fighting its way towards safety. The vessel was in trouble. Her sails were torn, her hull riding low. If she struck the outer soil, she'd be lost. Elias, the lighthouse keeper, knew the beam for the lighthouse was her only guide. But ice was building on the lamp's mechanism. With the light dimming, he climbed the spiral stairs again and again, chipping away ice, feeding the flame, adjusting the Fresnel lens by hand. Hours passed as the storm howled around the tower. Just before dawn, the schooner staggered into calmer water beyond that point. Her crew later said that without the steady, unwavering beam from Cape Hatteras, they would have been swallowed by the bitter sea that night, and they were saved from the graveyard of the Atlantic. You know, the point is, faithfulness matters when no one sees it. No crew saw the keeper. No captain knew his name. He received no medal, no headline, no spotlight. But that ship survived because one man stayed faithful while no one was watching. For 276 people on that ship,
that Paul was on. Faith, not numbers, determine the outcome.
We just encourage you, 1% plus the Lord can do anything. You realize our military is 1% of our population, and you trust them to protect you. And don't underestimate, boy, the power of one. Just one last thing I want you to see tonight as we kind of have walked through the storm simply this. Another principle, reconsidering your choices in the storm. You know, as I travel and as I counsel, you know what I find? I find reactions that people have in the storm are the same that we find when people get into difficult situations. First of all, you know what happens to people? Number one, they reject the warning about the storm. Did he catch that back in verse 11? Notice the Bible says this, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. He said, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, it will be violent and damage, not only the lading of the ship, but also of our lives." You know what? They rejected the warning. I meet a lot of people who get into difficult times, and by the time they go into counseling, they're in the middle of a mess. And you know what? They think, how do we get out of this? I remember one couple I was in counseling with, the wife was so unfaithful to her husband. She became pregnant by somebody other than her husband. We narrowed the window of conception down to 7 days, and we still had to do blood work to find out who was the father. There were so many partners within those 7 days. And they're thinking, what do we do? How do we pick up the pieces? Well, the time really to avoid that storm are the decisions that you should have made before you ever got there. And many times people just reject the warnings of God's word. We're going to live however we want to live. And now all of a sudden they're in the middle of their natural consequences for their sin. And so you know what the first step is? They reject warnings about the storm. And then you know what they do next? And then they resist it. Would you look at verse 15? The Bible says, "And when the ship was caught and could not bear into the wind, we let her drive." And they try to resist it. And verse 15, and if you notice that when the ship was caught into the wind, they tried to fight it, but when they found out they couldn't fight it, that they just let her drive. You know what they did? They just resigned to it. They not only reject the warnings about the storm, they not only resist it, but they just give in. They just let it drive. We're just going to go along with the circumstances and just go wherever it takes us. But then you know what another step they do is? They try to repair it. Would you look back at verse 16? "And running under a certain island, which is called Claudia, we had much work to come by the boat," in other words, to pull the dinghy up, "and which when they had taken up that small rescue boat, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into quicksand, straight sail, and were so driven." You know what they were doing? They were trying to fix the situation without God's help. They secured the rescue boat. They undergirded the ship. We talked about frapping. They lowered the sail. They ditched on the cargo. They jettisoned in verse 19 all of the tackle, the winches, the blocks, the rope, the cargo, the handling equipment, square sails, and all had to go overboard. And you know what we find a lot of people do? They try to manipulate the situation. They crunch all the numbers. They work all the angles. And then you know what they do? They just ride it out. Would you look at verse 29? We've already read this verse. And then fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern, and they wished for the day. Literally means that they just prayed for the day. They, you know, we're just going to ride it out. We're just going to pray that it all works out. And you know what another strategy is they use in storms? They try to escape it and run from it. We saw that in verses 30 to 32 when they were lowering that rescue boat. They were trying to escape that storm. But isn't it interesting how when you try to run from problems, they have a way of following you, don't they? And they try to run from it. And instead of abandoning the ship, maybe God wants you to stabilize it. And you know what? Can I just tell you, sometimes the escape boats have different names. Sometimes it's the escape boat of alcohol or drugs or sex or entertainment. You know what, friend? Tonight, I can't stop your storm. I can't stop your problem. I can't stop your issue. I can't shut it down, but I can give you a promise that if you are safe in Jesus, then you are safe in Jesus. Let the storms rage. Let the storms blow. Let the enemy howl. Let dogs come barking. Let the demons do all that they want to do. But if you're safe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. There are no constraints on the child of God doing the will of God. Jesus will deliver you. Has it ever occurred to you for one second that the very thing you're trying to outrun is the very thing God's trying to have you walk in?
And too many times in your life and my life, we try to accomplish our plans and our agenda, but God is moving us in a different direction. And then lastly, they reject the wisdom or the warning about the storm again. And Paul warns them again. And you know what? We see this cycle. And they reject the warnings about the storm. They resist it. And then they just give into it. Then they try to manipulate it. Then they try to run from it. And then they reject more warnings about it. And they lose hope. And they're in just this constant cycle. And we see that's exactly how people respond in some of these storms. You know, Paul eventually, he makes it to land. And you know what? You know that's the story. He gets bit by the serpent. You know, another principle you learn there is simply realize the relentless pattern of the storm. If you've ever been a surfer, you know that waves come in sets. And the first wave is not usually the biggest wave, but they come in sets. And so it's much like trials. I mean, can you just see Paul that he's rescued from the storm? He's got this serpent hanging from his arm, and he's thinking, you know, now this? I mean, what more could there possibly be going on? Let me just encourage you that when you realize that this is just a way of life, it's not about escaping the storm. It's about being strengthened by God's cables of grace and trusting in God and walking with Him, that you're able to weather that. And so that relentless storm, first it was sickness, then it was storms and the winds and the waves, then sword-bearing soldiers, then it was the serpent. It was just one thing after another after another. How did he find strength? You know what? He knew his Lord. You know, we have that incredible story of really how Paul ministers on this island of Malta. And there was actually a church that was started there. You know, God in his infinite wisdom knew that there were hundreds of people that needed to hear the gospel. And he was bringing the world's foremost evangelist on a boat and dropping them right on their shores. We have to understand there's a big picture. God has a plan. He knows what he's doing in our trials. And you know what? When our plans fall through, we can make it in our trials. Even though we realize that our plans fall through, and they crash out, that we don't crash out. We reconsider the choices that we're making in the storm. We have our hope is resting on the right anchor. And we put some of these principles into practice. Just in closing, would you listen to this illustration? In February 1952, off the coast of Cape Cod, a violent nor'easter struck with hurricane force winds and towering seas. Visibility dropped to almost nothing. Waves slammed the shoreline like artillery fire. Out of the storm was a massive steel oil tanker called the SS Pendleton. Without warning, no explosions, no collision, the ship literally snapped in two. The bow sank almost immediately. The stern, still floating, was dead in the water. No power, no steering, no radio, just cold darkness and chaos. 33 men were trapped inside half of the ship being violently tossed by the sea. Temperatures were near freezing. Men were thrown against the steel walls. Oil slicked in the deck. Every wave threatened to roll the ship and send them all to the bottom. They were not supposed to survive. On the shore, the Coast Guard received a distress report, but the rescue plan made no sense. The seas were too high, the storm too strong, the lifeboat too small. The boat they sent out was 36 feet long, designed to carry 12 men max. Yet four young Coast Guardmen launched anyway. No radar, no GPS, no guarantee of coming back. They navigated by compass alone, crashing through 50-foot waves, engines nearly stalling, constantly taking on water. More than once, they were certain they were about to capsize when they finally found the broken tanker. They faced another impossible moment. How do you rescue 33 men with a boat that's only built for 12? The answer was simple, but it was reckless. We'll just keep adding them and loading them. They brought all 33 survivors onto the small lifeboat. It should have sunk, but it didn't. The boat sat dangerously low in the water, but wave after wave carried them, not to destruction, but to the shore, and every man actually lived. Paul's on the ship that breaks apart. He's experienced sailors panic. Cargo is thrown overboard. Control is lost. Survival feels impossible, yet Paul stands and says, take courage. Not one life will be lost. Not because the storm stopped, not because the ship held together, but because God had already spoken. The ship was lost, but the mission wasn't. Just like that SS Pendleton, the vessel failed, the storm raged. Logic said this can't work, but God doesn't need ideal conditions to keep his promises. You may have walked in the doors tonight and your boat seems overloaded and the sea may seem unforgiving. Survival seems impossible. But when God decides someone's going to make it to shore, the storm doesn't get the final vote. In the mid-1800s, Edward Hopper, pastor of the church, Land and Sea in New York City, was a church for sailors, and he wrote the words to one of the famous hymns that we know and love. Would you listen to these words? I, Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roll, hiding rocks and treacherous shoal. Christ and compass come from thee. Chart and compass come from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Would that pilot Jesus pilot us in these incredible storms?